This morning, we want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. Let me read this for you. So if you have your Bible open, follow along, please. God's word says, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So, there's our text for this morning. You know we're getting near the end of one of Paul's letters, because when he gets to the end, he usually starts dropping some names and saying who greets you. And in this case, this is kind of a series of instructions given to Timothy. If you remember in the passage we looked at last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul had set himself up as an example for Timothy to follow back in verses 6 to 8. Back in verse 5 of chapter 4, remember, Paul had told Timothy that he needed to maintain a clear focus on ministry, be sober in all things, he had said. He told Timothy that he was to endure hardship. In other words, he was not to quit, even though the circumstances got difficult. He had told Timothy that he needed to do the work of an evangelist, and that would mean to stay on message. Timothy never give up on the truth of the gospel as God himself has explained it and declared it. And then he said to Timothy, fulfill the ministry that you have been given. And that's exactly that. Timothy, you have been assigned a certain task and a certain responsibility. Make sure that you do all that God requires of you. And so the interesting thing is, when Paul had commanded this of his son in the faith, Timothy, this is actually something that Paul himself had been practicing his whole life for the last 30 years in ministry. He had maintained a very clear focus. He did not lose his focus on the gospel and talking about Jesus Christ. He had not quit because the circumstances had gotten difficult. And you can read Paul's testimony when he talks about all the hardships he had gone through, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the being stoned and left for dead, the persecutions. I mean, Paul went through a tough, tough ministry, but he never quit. We know that Paul stayed on message with the gospel truth. He writes to the Corinthians, I resolved to know Christ and him crucified, and he continually preached that and never gave up on that. And we know that Paul most certainly fulfilled the ministry assigned to him, because last week he said, I am a drink offering being poured out. The days of my sacrifices are coming to an end. And so what the scripture would tell us this morning is that for all believers in Christ, we are called into ministry one way or another. It may be a pulpit ministry, but few of us are called into that. But there's certainly a ministry within your marriage, and a ministry within your family, and a ministry within the church, and a ministry within your neighborhood and to your extended family. The Lord wants us to serve and to bring glory to himself. And part of what the Lord wants us to do through the process of ministry is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if you were in Bible 101 in our Philippians class, we were talking about that on Thursday, being conformed to the image of Christ. And I was saying to people, what makes mankind, both men and women, so uniquely different from the rest of creation? And it makes them uniquely different from the angels, and it makes them uniquely different from everything on this earth. What makes mankind so different? One thing. We were created in the image of God. Now, when it says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, stop for a second and ask yourself, what is Christ's relationship to creation? What does Colossians tell us? All things that have been created were created through Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. His relationship, and not only that, it says that it's Jesus who holds all of creation together at this very moment. He is the glue and the power that holds all things together. So when we talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, we're actually talking about being conformed to the image of God. And you know what? That is our reason for creation in the first place. We were created to be in the image of God, that we would reflect God, and that we would reflect all the glory and all the praise and all the honor and all the majesty to God. So we are called upon in the scripture to be conformed to the image of Christ. And how do we accomplish this? Well, we don't accomplish this in and of ourselves. God accomplishes this as he works through us and as his power works through us. But some of the things that we will have to go through and some of the aspects that we will have to be involved in are these if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Number one, the word of God is going to have to dwell in us richly. I believe this is also Colossians. It is a terrible and sad thing when Christians do not spend much time in the Word of God, do not think much about the Word of God, are not directly impacted and renewed in their minds by the Word of God. We are told to let the Word of God dwell richly in us, because the Word of God resets the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we feel. It is so powerful. We are told that we are to be in continual prayer. As human beings, we have a problem that it is our natural tendency to drift away from God. When you are in continual prayer, you are making the effort to stay in continual focus, recognizing who God is, who we are, and who he is, and prayer is the expression of that. We are to be in service for Christ Jesus. By being in service for Christ Jesus, we start to understand the ideas of denying self, taking up your cross, following Jesus, and we become conformed to his image by serving him in a continual basis. We are to be refined and changed through going through hardships and trials. Now, a lot of you say, why do I have hard things in my life that I have to face? Why does the Lord not take away all the difficulties? It's because he uses the difficulties to conform us to the image of Christ. It's in the hard times that we are refined, like a lump of iron put into the fire. Each time it goes in, it gets a little purer. Then it comes out, and the blacksmith starts to beat on it, on his anvil, and he beats out the impurities. It's this idea of trial and difficulty, and the Lord uses that to bring about his purposes and to change us into the image of Christ. And for us to be conformed into the image of Christ, we are probably going to need to be those who see godly examples set before us and follow godly examples that the Lord provides for us. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. There he tells the whole Philippian church to follow my example, and also follow those who walk in the pattern that Paul and the other ministry leaders had established for them. In other words, find good examples and allow them to influence and encourage you. And so the passage that we have this morning is really the Apostle Paul setting examples for us at the end of this letter that we can look at and say, here are examples of godliness. And we can see how God has himself worked out a transformation in these lives. And we need to look at these people, consider them carefully, and understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we've got examples here this morning. If you have the little outline that I gave you, you'll notice that there's only five verses, but some of the verses contain more than one example. So examples for growing in godliness, or examples of how the Lord has transformed others into the image of Christ. And we need to always remember that this is the work of God. This is not a do-it-yourself project. You cannot conform yourself into the image of Christ, but the Father does that, and that is his goal for us and his will for us. And so in verse 9, we see the example of Timothy. Even though he's not mentioned by name, since the letter is written to him, and since he so prominently shows up in verse 9, we'll use him as an example. In verse 10, we see the example of three men, Demas, who is a negative example, and Crescens and Titus, who are positive examples. When we get to verse 11, you all of a sudden see the examples of two gospel writers. One is Luke, one is Mark. And they are significant examples for those who want to see how God conforms somebody to Christlikeness. When we get into verse 12, we will see the example of Tychicus, And when we get to verse 13, we will see the example of Carpus. All right? So we want to look at these examples this morning and allow them to inspire us and allow the Lord to teach us through these examples. So let me read the passage for you again, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So starting at verse 9, it says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." All right, so Paul is closing up this letter. The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write the Word of God, and this letter is part of the Word of God. And so we have already seen in this letter that the Apostle Paul and Timothy, the one who receives this letter, have a very special relationship. In fact, there is a great closeness between Paul and Timothy. If you are familiar with Acts, on Paul's first missionary journey, when he went to the province of Galatia and preached the gospel there, that one of the young men who came under the influence of the gospel was a young man named Timothy. He's either from Derbe or from Lystra. Anyway, when Paul goes on his second missionary journey, he revisits all the churches that he planted on the first missionary journey. And there he comes in contact with a grandma and a mom and a son. There's Lois, there's Eunice, and there is Timothy. And when Paul comes for the second time, all of a sudden the church talks with great appreciation and with glowing reports of how God has done this great work in the young man named Timothy, that he is a man who is truly growing in the Lord, and that the hand of God's grace and the hand of God's transforming power is clearly seen upon him. All of the brothers of the church speak well of Timothy. Now, Timothy at that point in time is sort of like an orphan. He does not have an earthly father around. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. There must have been some tension. We don't know. But for whatever reason, there's no mention of Timothy's biological father there. And when Paul comes into this town and sees the work of the Lord in this young man's life, and Paul is building a ministry team so that he can continue to take the gospel to the rest of the world, he includes Timothy in the team. But Timothy is just not another member of the team, because I think what Paul does is really, for all practical purposes, he adopts Timothy as a son. At the beginning of this letter, he calls Timothy my true son, my beloved son, my son in the faith. And I think that relationship between Paul and Timothy was an exceptionally close one. If you remember in 1 Timothy, they had been separated now for a while, maybe as much as 2 years, Paul and Timothy. And Paul had gone on to minister probably in the rest of Europe as much as he could, and Timothy had been assigned to a city called Ephesus, which was a major city, a major church. And Paul said, you know, I kind of had to urge you and force you to stay in Ephesus. And there were lots of tears when I left, because the last thing that Timothy wanted was to be separated from his adopted father, Paul. So when we get to verse 9, look at how Paul expresses this. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Now remember, where is Paul in his life at this point in time? He is weeks or months away from being executed, and he knows it. His life will come to an end very soon, and one thing that he desperately wants is to see his son in the faith, Timothy, once again. And Timothy is over in Ephesus. Now, how far is Ephesus from Rome? Well, nowadays, if you take a plane, yeah, it's hour and a half, 2 hours. But in those days, if you were going to make that as a foot journey, it's a 2,000-kilometer journey by foot, which would take you how long? And we're talking about going over mountain passes and rough terrain. 3 months? 4 months? Paul doesn't know if he's got 3 months or 4 months left. The other option that you have is that you can travel by sea. But the interesting thing here is, as you get a little farther down into chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort, he repeats himself, to come before winter. which means we are kind of getting towards the end of the season. And what problems does that cause? Storms, yeah. If you know anything about the Mediterranean Sea and that region of the world, you really don't want to do ocean travel if you're traveling by sailboat, that you don't have another source of power. After about October 1st, that's kind of the end of the season till about the end of March. Why? Because typically in that area during the summer, all the heat from Africa blows the wind from south to north, which is okay. You can sail with that. But once things start changing in about the beginning of October, the wind starts coming from the northeast, you've got a major problem on your hands because you will be blown into the reefs of North Africa and you won't get out of there. Do you remember when Paul was being transferred from Caesarea in his first imprisonment? And they sailed up to Crete, and they were kind of hiding there on the lee side of the island. And then the decision was made to try to get over to Rome in October. By the way, what happened to that lovely three-hour tour? No, that little sailing voyage that they went on. The nor'easter did exactly what it does. It started to blow them, and for 14 days, the ship had no control whatsoever, but the Lord graciously allowed them not to hit the reefs of North Africa, but to actually hit the reef right by Malta. And Paul was shipwrecked. Paul knows full well that if Timothy leaves after about October 1st, this is a most dangerous voyage. So he is saying, make every effort to come to me quickly. And Timothy has been assigned to Ephesus. Now, Paul is not going to leave Ephesus without a dependable church leader. So we get a little farther down to verse 12. Notice that, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He probably brings this letter along to Timothy. And now, Timothy, you were released from your duties in Ephesus. Tychicus fills in for you, and now you can come and see me. Soon, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. There is an emotional longing here, I think, from Paul towards Timothy, from Timothy towards Paul. And you know, let's make this the first example here this morning. What does it mean to be transformed or conformed into the image of Christ? It means that your whole idea of what love and loyalty come under the lordship of Christ. That we who do not possess a lot of love or loyalty naturally, when the love of God is poured into our hearts, it really starts to transform us into having love and loyalty. First, love and loyalty for the Lord, and then love and loyalty for the Lord's people. And in the case of Timothy and Paul, they had that for each other. There was love and loyalty, which was God-given, which they showed. You see, if you are going to be one who has new life in Christ, you need to understand that new life in Christ will create in you a loyalty for Christ's body. When you talk to somebody who says, I am a Christian, but they have no love for the church, you need to question whether or not they truly are born from above. Because if you are born from above, the Lord places a love in you, not only for him, but for his body as well. This is one of the proofs I think 1 John offers in terms of being someone who is truly saved or someone who is not saved. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to have that same type of loyalty that Christ himself, that Jesus himself had for his Father, and the same type of loyalty that Jesus himself still has for his church. Loyalty and love are part of what Timothy would be the example for us for. Now, verse 10. For Demas, told you years ago when I had been in a small Mexican village where they spoke no English and we were showing them the Jesus movie translated into their native dialect. Didn't understand a whole lot of words that went in that. It was lots of clicks and whistles. And I understood a couple words. I understood hallelujah when it came up. And I understood Judas when it came up. And when Judas' name got mentioned, the 200 people that had gathered for that movie started hissing and booing. Boo, Judas. You know what? When you mention Demas' name, boo, Demas. Same thing. Why? Because Judas was what? A traitor and a deserter. What is Demas? Traitor and a deserter. What does it say here? By the way, Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Two of those times, it's very positive. In fact, in Colossians, I believe, Demas is called a co-worker for the Lord, that Paul had included him in the ministry team. He had been with them for a while, and Paul trusted this guy, and Paul believed that this guy truly belonged to Christ. What does it say here? It says, "For Demas has deserted me." I think that that must have hurt Paul deeply. But you know what? There's many who have deserted the Lord in the course of ministry. But Demas' desertion is not like another famous deserter that we'll talk about in verse 11. You remember the name John Mark from Acts chapter 13, verse 13? John Mark goes on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and with Paul, and then there's John Mark. John Mark is the younger cousin of Barnabas. John Mark is okay on the first part of the journey when they are on Cyprus ministering to Jewish people, but once they shift and go into Galatia and you're no longer ministering to Jewish people, you're ministering to Gentiles, John Mark isn't so comfortable anymore. Paul gets malaria down there probably, and John Mark leaves the ministry team. Why did John Mark desert? Probably a bit of prejudice, probably a lot of fear. Why did Demas desert? It's interesting here what we're told. It says Demas loved this present age. The word love there is he didn't have a little bit of affection. The word love there is not that Demas just, you know, was struggling between a divided loyalty between Christ and the world. That word love there means that down deep at the core and the heart of Demas, when it came right down to it, he loved this present age. In other words, he was more interested in the values and the culture and what he could get from this world right now than he was in terms of serving Christ. This is not a casual slip up. This sadly is a well-camouflaged imposter who has been operating in Paul's ministry team probably for a few years. In that respect, does he not sort of represent Judas? Because we know really at no point in time was Judas' heart ever towards Jesus. Judas was always in it for what he could get himself. Jesus himself says, "I have lost none of those whom the Father has given to me, except the son of perdition who was destined to go the way that he went." I mean, Jesus knew exactly who belonged to him and who didn't belong to him, and Judas was a good fake. There's a problem at the Last Supper that when Jesus tells Judas, you know, leave here and whatever you do, do quickly, the other apostles haven't clued into the fact that Judas is an imposter. They're thinking, well, maybe Jesus sent him on special assignment. Oh yeah, special assignment. Get lost before we have the Lord's Supper, because you don't belong in the Lord's Supper, Judas. You're a traitor. You're one who has never loved me. Anyway, here we have Demas, and he is a negative example. And here is what we need to talk about here. Demas is a good example of the myth of thinking that you can split your loyalties between the world and Christ. Can you find a happy middle ground where you love Jesus and you love the world at the same time? If you think you can, then you need to spend a little time reading 1 John. Because in 1 John, John says in chapter 2, verse 15, that if anyone truly loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The proof of the love of the Father being in somebody, that a person indeed belongs to Jesus Christ, is that their love for God makes love for the world impossible. A negative example: you cannot be double-minded like Demas. By the way, God is never mocked. Jesus knew who the deceiver was. And you know, if you read the account of the Last Supper and the account of the days that preceded, even when Judas had already decided in his heart that he was going to betray Jesus, you'll actually notice that Jesus makes all kinds of overtures and gestures reaching out to Judas, like, here's another chance, Judas, to repent and to come to the truth and to submit yourself to me, and he just will not do it. Let's talk about a man named Crescens. I kind of chuckle when I read this in the Greek, because in the Greek his name is Kresges. I grew up in Winnipeg. There used to be a store called Kresge's. So I look at that, but that's what it reads in the Greek. Crescens, we'll call him from an anglicized version. Who is this Crescens? He's only mentioned here in the New Testament. One mention. We have no clue who this guy is. But one thing we know is that he is not a deserter. Some people read this passage and they look at it and they say, you know, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And then they'd say, Crescens has gone to Galatia, so he must have deserted Paul too. And Titus must have deserted Paul and gone to Dalmatia. No, no, no. The word there, deserted, has only a singular sense attached to it. It's one person who did the deserting, and that was Demas. Crescens here is not a deserter. Crescens here is out on assignment. This is what we would call the unknown team member, but he's part of the team. Timothy would have known him. To be assigned to go back to the first churches that Paul planted in Galatia was a serious task and a major responsibility. But what do we know about him? And the answer is nothing. He is the unknown minister. Perhaps you have heard of the graveyards from the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War, where in certain graveyards they have a tomb dedicated to the unknown soldier. A body was found, he could not be identified, but he had served, and he is honored by being given a grave that is marked to the unknown soldier. What's probably more important is that sometimes those tombs for the unknown soldier have a second line attached on the headstone, and it says, known only to God. That's how I would describe Crescens this morning. You know what? He doesn't get recognized. We don't know anything more about him. Probably 100 years after Crescens was dead, nobody knew who he was, but he gets included in the end of this. But everybody's going, who is this Crescens who was sent to Galatia? Some people think that if they don't get recognized for their service to God, they can't do service for God. Some people think that if there isn't limelight on them or a spotlight on them, how can they effectively serve the Lord? Can I suggest to you this morning that if you're expecting a limelight or a spotlight on you to serve the Lord, you can't serve the Lord because your thinking is so messed up at that point in time. Here we have the idea, and I think Crescens actually represents the vast majority of those who labor for Christ and who are never recognized except by Christ. Unknown to us, but known to God. You see, God always knows who his faithful servants are. It's not important that we receive recognition from the generations to come, or even from our own generation. I know full well that 100 years from now, nobody's going to know who I am. Perfect. As long as my Lord and Savior knows who I am, and as long as I have honored and pleased him, that's all that matters. That any other human being would say, oh, I know who that was, or oh, he was a good fellow, or oh, he did well, irrelevant. Because in the scope of our service for Christ, all the attention and all the glory is supposed to go where? To Christ. Never to ourselves. Example number three is Crescens. Here's a faithful minister who doesn't need human recognition to serve. The problem with human recognition is that it becomes such a mixed motive then. You start serving not only to honor the Lord, but to make sure people think well of you. Dangerous place to be. By the way, the Lord knows the true motives and intentions of our heart. We can't pull anything past him. From Crescens, we go on to Titus. Now, here's somebody we know. His name comes up 14 times in the New Testament. There's even a letter written to him by Paul, one of the pastoral letters. How would you describe this man, Titus? And in the Greek, his name is Tito. He is one of Paul's ministry associates. And Titus here is going where? Titus has been sent to Dalmatia. Anybody here know where Dalmatia is? It would be back in what we used to call Yugoslavia. Straight north of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece there, into Europe. What do we know about this Titus? Well, if I was to give Titus a nickname, I'd call him the troubleshooter. If there's a challenging ministry and a difficult ministry, the guy you want to send in there is Titus. Remember, there were problems in Corinth. Corinth was the major problem church of the ancient world. And Paul couldn't get to Corinth as often as he wanted to because he had other things he had to do. So Paul tried sending Timothy once to Corinth, and that didn't work out so well. Timothy's temperament and personality probably weren't strong enough to handle the Corinthians. But he then, in 2 Corinthians, sends Titus, and he's mentioned about 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And Titus has got what it takes to deal with the difficult Corinthians. So he's a troubleshooter. He's the guy who's sent to Corinth, and he can help these struggling Corinthians. Titus is the guy that Paul brought along when he and Barnabas went to the Jerusalem Council to figure out what the place of Gentiles would be in the church. Would Gentiles have to become Jewish to be Christian? And Titus goes along as the representative Gentile. Remember, Timothy is actually Jewish. His mom is Jewish. Titus is a pure Gentile. He goes along, and we are told that not even Titus was compelled to follow the demands of the Judaizers. So he's the type of guy you can take into a difficult situation. He is theologically sound. Titus has been assigned to Crete when we read the letter to Titus. Crete is that lovely island where everybody's an evil, lazy glutton. And that's a terrible definition for them. But this is a place where Paul says, I left you on Crete to set things straight. It's such a mess there, it has to be straightened around. You can send in Titus, the troubleshooter. He is the type of guy, all the tough assignments, we got Titus, and he goes. Now Titus has gone to Dalmatia, which means that Titus has now gone into new territory and he is doing pioneering work. Now, what makes this so significant is that at this point in Roman history, we're talking here probably about 66, 67 AD, just before Jerusalem starts getting sieged is when Paul is executed, that all of a sudden Christianity has lost its protective cover of being attached to Judaism. Judaism was a protected legal religion under the Roman system, and if you belonged to the Jewish sect, you were protected by Rome because you were an officially recognized religion. And for the first number of years, Christianity was kind of under that umbrella of protection. If you know your history, things changed dramatically in 64 AD, about 2 to 3 years before this. That is when Emperor Nero, crazy egomaniac that he was, wanted to build himself a fabulous palace in the middle of Rome. Problem was, is that Rome at that point in time already had 1 million people, and there was no place to put a great big palace. He had already planned to build a 2-acre private lake on his property. This was going to be a big, big thing. So what does Nero do? He gets some of his henchmen to start fires in Rome one night, somewhere around July of 64 AD, and they effectively burn out about half of the city of Rome, which now means 500,000 people don't have a home. Then Nero can build his great palace on about half of the space that used to have 500,000 Roman citizens living in it. Guess what? Politically, they didn't appreciate this. Rome is an empire of citizens. You've burned us out to build a palace for yourself. Nero needs a scapegoat. Who can he blame? Guess who he blames? Not the Jews. For the first time, the group of Christians is specifically targeted. This probably comes about because when Paul is in the first Roman imprisonment, and Paul is always, for 2 years in house arrest in Rome, chained to part of the Praetorian Guard, which are Nero's personal bodyguard. It says that the gospel spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, which means that the gospel started getting into the household of Nero. Nero was such a rotten sinner that to hear the gospel coming into there must have convicted him 9 ways from Sunday. Therefore, Nero probably doesn't appreciate the whole idea of these Christians to begin with. They are a most convenient scapegoat, and it's not like you have general persecution in the whole empire. Domitian will do that about 15 years later. He'll basically put out a pogrom against all Christians in the empire about 15 years from this point. But at this point, they are starting to round up Christians, and you know what they're doing with the Christians? This is kind of an ironic thing. Since they claimed that it was the Christians who set Rome on fire, they now dip the Christians in tar, tie them to poles, and set them on fire. And they become the torches along the streets in Rome. It became very dangerous to be a Christian after 64 AD. It was an out-and-out persecution by about 82-83 AD. When Titus is willing to go up to Dalmatia and leave all of his other Christian brothers and sisters basically behind, he is now willing to step out without the protective umbrella of being attached to Judaism anymore, with a crazy emperor in Rome who wants to kill Christians. So anybody who wants to get in good with Nero does what? Persecutes Christians. Here is a guy who is willing to step out when it's getting more and more difficult and more dangerous to serve the gospel. It's the beauty of Titus here. He is example number four. This is a faithful servant of Christ who does not back away from a challenge or become paralyzed by fear. By the way, as the years start to unroll, and have been unrolling for the last two decades or so, and we are seeing the hatred for Christianity growing and growing, it's going to have to be a few of us who have a bit of a Titus mentality and not be afraid and not shrink back and stand up to the challenge, even though it becomes more and more dangerous, and be faithful in declaring our allegiance and our loyalty to Christ and to his gospel. Service for Christ always equals vulnerability. Titus knew what it was to deal with a difficult Corinth. Titus knew what it was to stand up to Judaizers at the Council of Jerusalem. Titus knew what it was to deal with Cretans. And Titus was not afraid of exposure in unsure times. He is a great example of how the Lord transforms and conforms somebody into the image of Christ, because Jesus was all of those things as well, was he not? He never backed away from the faithful proclamation of the truth of God, and he faced every challenge. Luke, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Luke is the doctor. He's called that. Luke, we also know, is a writer of Scripture. Here we want to make a distinction between the author of Scripture and a writer of Scripture. For God himself is the author of Scripture, but he uses human writers. Luke is the writer of Scripture. How much of the Scripture is Luke involved in writing? A full one quarter of the New Testament, one out of every four pages of the New Testament, the Lord uses Luke to write. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the whole of the Scriptures. Everybody else is Jewish. Timothy, by the way, is mentioned in the New Testament 25 times. Titus is mentioned 14 times. How often is Luke mentioned? Well, since he was a really important member of the ministry team, and since the Lord used him to write a quarter of the New Testament, you would guess, 30, 40 times? Do you know how many times Luke is mentioned in the entire New Testament? Three times. He is with Paul almost as long as Timothy is. Timothy was picked up on the second missionary journey. Luke comes in very quickly before they go over to Macedonia. So he might be 6 months less service than Timothy is. Luke is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and the end of the letter. Luke is mentioned in Philemon chapter 4. And Luke is mentioned here. Three times. And yet Luke is a tremendous example of how the Lord worked godliness in the life of a Gentile. Luke is a tremendous example of how the Lord used a person like this as the only Gentile writer to write a full quarter of the New Testament. Luke is a tremendous example of how the Lord uses him, and yet Luke is a tremendous example of one more thing. Luke is a tremendous example of somebody who knows how to deflect attention away from himself. In both the Gospel of Luke and in the Book of Acts, is his name mentioned? Nope. Even though the Lord uses him to write the Gospel according to Luke and the Book of Acts. He is able to very carefully stay in the background and yet at the same time to provide invaluable service to the ministry of the Gospel and to Paul himself. Luke was with the Apostle Paul the last 14 years of his life. He barely ever left him. When Paul was put under house arrest in Rome, we know that Luke was with him virtually the whole time. When Paul was put under the second arrest, and remember, the two Roman imprisonments were rather different. Roman imprisonment number one was Paul under house arrest, where he provided his own rented quarters, and people would come and look after his needs, and he had lots of visitors and lots of encouragement, and he wrote a whole bunch of the prison epistles there. He writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon while he's under that first Roman imprisonment. The second Roman imprisonment is very, very different. Now he's in a dungeon awaiting execution. Nobody's bringing him meals. Nobody's staying with him overnight the way that they did in the first Roman imprisonment. To even go and visit him was to put your life at risk. And already in this letter, Paul has talked about a man named Onesiphorus who has most likely died because he kept visiting Paul while he was in the dungeon or was close there. It says, only Luke is with me. This is Luke who went through house arrest. This is Luke who stayed by the dungeon. This is Luke who was there when Paul had care and when Paul had no care. This is Luke who is on two of the missionary journeys for a total of 8 years. He goes down to Jerusalem with Paul when he brings the gift. He's there when the riot in Jerusalem breaks out and everybody wants to kill Paul. He's there when Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea. He is there when Paul is transferred to Rome. Luke is on the ship when Paul is shipwrecked and he's in the water. And he also ends up on Malta. Luke never bails. He is always there. He is an extremely important member of the team. And what does Paul say at this point in time? Only Luke is with me. But thank God Luke was with him, because the Lord would not leave Paul alone. He is so skilled at diverting attention away from himself. And who do you think Luke always diverts the attention towards? Christ. That's why you can use him to write a quarter of the New Testament, even though his name is not directly attached. Everybody knows who wrote that. But we don't give glory to Luke. We give glory to Christ. You see, he's not only diverting attention away from self, but all the attention is diverted towards Christ and towards the furtherance and the health of Christ's body. He's example number five. And example number five is that Christ-likeness is never self-promoting. If you are being conformed into the image of Christ, you are not trying to promote yourself. In fact, you take on the attitude of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has been imprisoned, and all of a sudden Jesus is becoming more popular than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's disciples are upset, and they go to see John in prison, and they're upset about this, and they're saying, hey, John, they're forgetting about you, and everybody is following this Jesus. And John utters the words that we all need to follow every day. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Anyone who is being conformed into the image of Christ understands that there is just no place for self-promotion. He must increase, I must decrease. Luke leaves the honor of practicing medicine. He was a doctor. He was one of the most respected members in his society. And he leaves all the recognition and all the honor for the honor of serving his Lord. He is a perfect picture of sacrifice and submission and true service to Christ without drawing attention to himself. Let's talk about Mark. Only Luke is with me. Now he tells Timothy, pick up Mark. In other words, Timothy's going to be doing some traveling, and as you're traveling along, get this Mark and bring him with you. Who's this Mark? He's also known as John Mark. He is the one whom the Lord uses to write the Gospel of Mark. But we talked about him a little bit earlier on the first missionary journey when they got into Pamphylia, which is a mosquito-ridden, swampy area full of malaria, and Paul gets sick, and Mark's not comfortable about being part of the missionary team anymore. Mark does what? He cuts and runs. He's a deserter. Paul says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, isn't that ironic? Do you remember the second missionary journey? Who was the team that was going to do the second missionary journey? Same team that had done the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas. Why do Paul and Barnabas not serve together on the second missionary journey? Well, at least part of the reason is John Mark. Because Barnabas, and his name means son of encouragement, wanted to give John Mark another chance. He's also Mark's cousin, so there's a family tie there, and he probably would have gotten in trouble if he hadn't taken him along. But anyway, Paul says, absolutely not. I cannot have somebody undependable, somebody who's a deserter on my team. John Mark, therefore, is basically cut out of the ministry. He's been a deserter, and he's disqualified. What in the world are we now saying here? Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. That word useful is the same word that shows up in the letter to Philemon. Remember, Onesimus' name basically means useful. Here you have a little play on words, and he who was formerly useless to you, Paul says to Philemon, is useful to me. Why was Onesimus all of a sudden useful, even though his name was useful? What changed in Onesimus' life? Christ breathed life into Onesimus and started conforming him to the image of Christ, and the man who was formerly useless became useful. Hey, and by the way, Onesimus was a deserter. He had run away as a slave from Philemon. A deserter whom the Lord got a hold of, transformed his life, was conforming him to the image of Christ, and put him back into ministry. What is Mark? A deserter whom the Lord got a hold of him, conformed him to the image of Christ, and put him back into ministry. Mark is a great picture for us here and an example for us here of how the Lord can take someone who has been basically a failure, and the Lord has the ability to restore failures. By the way, everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus this morning, what are we? A restored failure. Isn't it great to know that that's what God does? That's part of salvation, is to salvage something. It is to bring to usefulness something that has no more use. By the way, how useful is Mark? Well, Mark is actually tutored by two guys who really help him after he has failed. Uncle Barnabas sticks it out with Mark for a while, and he is able to restore him to a certain extent. And then Mark also becomes the protege of another famous man. When you read 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it's verse 13, Peter talks about Mark as his son in the faith. Paul has his Timothy and his Titus. They are both his sons in the faith, his adopted sons. Peter has his John Mark. Now, what's the usefulness of having somebody like Peter restore you? Who knows more about restoration than Peter? Who ever failed worse than Peter? The big words, all others may deny you, but I will never deny you. And he spends the rest of that night denying Christ. The beautiful picture at the end of John's gospel where they're by the Sea of Galilee and Peter has returned to his nets and they're fishing all night and they catch nothing. And Jesus says, hey, fellas, try the other side of the boat. So we're over 5 feet throwing the net, or 6 feet throwing the net over there. And all of a sudden they got more fish in that net than they know what to do with. They're going to sink the boat. And Peter jumps out and he drags this net with 183 large fish. So if they're a couple, 3 pounds apiece, he's dragging a 500-pound net of fish up onto the rocks. And there he stands dripping wet, and Jesus has this most interesting conversation with this man. Because Peter knows that he has been disqualified and he has denied the Lord and he's a failure. And the Lord starts talking to him and saying, Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. And the Lord restores Peter over and over again. And Peter has to keep acknowledging in front of all the other apostles. By the way, they're as much failures and deserters as he is. But because Peter was the leader, he is treated a little more stringently. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, again, if you're a deserter because you love the Lord, but you're afraid or you've done something dumb, that's very restorable. If you don't love the Lord at all, how can you be restored? Because the love of God is not in you. Anyway, example number 6 is Mark, and every faithful servant of Christ is a work of restoration by God. And that's over and over again, by the way. Because only God can restore a failure back to useful service. And he does. That is the testimony of every one of us who is in service for the Lord. That should be all of us. That when we have failed in service for the Lord, we go before the Lord and we confess and we admit our weakness. And we say, Lord, I can't do it without you. And he says, of course you can't do it without me. You were never supposed to do it without me. So now, let's get back and do what you're called to do. You work in my strength, you work according to my rules, you follow my teaching, and we're back into ministry because God is the God of restoration. Tychicus, verse 12. What do we know about Tychicus? Well, he's mentioned a few times. Tychicus is a bodyguard. When Paul has to take this large sum of money to Jerusalem that he's been collecting for about 5 years in all the Gentile churches, in those days you couldn't take a money order with you, you couldn't deposit it in the bank and withdraw it in Jerusalem. It means you're carrying cash. And he's got to travel for months on ship and by land with a huge sum of cash. According to Acts chapter 20, he's got a whole bunch of bodyguards, and Tychicus is one of them. Tychicus is the one who carries two important letters for Paul. He carries the letter for the Ephesians to Ephesus, and he carries the letter for the Colossians to Colossae. And if you think he had an important job protecting the treasure of the gift for Jerusalem, the greater treasure is when he brought those two letters to those places. Paul could entrust him to bring letters, and they are told that he will explain to you if you're having trouble with these letters. And he'll tell them about Paul's situation. Tychicus is described in Ephesians chapter 6 as the beloved brother and the faithful minister in the Lord. And here it says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Why? So that Timothy can leave his post there and come to Paul. That's what Paul wants. But Tychicus is the type of guy that whatever needs to be done, he does it. If you need to be a bodyguard, he's a bodyguard. If you need to be a letter carrier, he's a deliverer of letters. If you need to have somebody who can be a beloved brother and a faithful minister, Tychicus is your guy. You see, we would say that Tychicus has a wonderful spiritual gift, which most of the people in the church actually possess. Now, I know for years there's been all kinds of discussion and confusion about what is my spiritual gift. Well, let me suggest to you, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, I can probably tell you what your gift is. Your gift is the gift of service, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Your gift is the gift of helps. In other words, whatever needs to be done, you roll up your sleeves and you do it. Because within the church, there are any number of mundane little jobs and any number of things that need to be done. And even if you've got the gift of preaching or the gift of teaching, you are also rolling up your sleeves and doing whatever mundane little jobs need to be done. It is the most common gift in the church. It is one of the most important gifts in the church because the church actually runs on the basis of people who say, I am the servant of the Lord. Nothing is beneath me. If it needs to be done, let me do it. And then they do it faithfully and get the job done. Wow. Example number 7. The example of Christlikeness here is shown in Tychicus' willingness to do whatever. Whatever needs to be done, Tychicus does it. If he needs to protect, he protects. If he's a delivery man, he delivers. If he's a relief worker so that Timothy can come to Paul, he's a relief worker. The church runs on that type of serving because every person who is alive in Christ Jesus must also echo what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. By the way, those are the type of people who just say, what needs to be done? I am here to work. Last one, verse 13. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. It's actually interesting in the Greek here, the cloak is emphatic. The cloak, Timothy, don't forget the cloak. You bring it along. So what's the big deal about a cloak? Well, in the ancient world where you don't have central heating, and you tend to be living in jail or in dungeons, and you're a 60-plus-year-old man whose body is a mass of scars and bruises, you've had a rough life, and you're well beaten up, and winter is coming, and you're cold, what's the purpose of a cloak? It's a great big piece of woolen cloth that keeps you warm. It's your outside jacket, and it's your sleeping bag, and it's your only source of warmth. And believe you me, when Paul was in the second imprisonment and he was in the dungeon, he was getting no care whatsoever from Rome. So he's probably sitting there, and he's shivering, and he says, Timothy, go to Troas, which means he's going to be going out of his way from Ephesus about 200 kilometers north. That's a long trip. See a man by the name of Carpus, who Timothy must know. And Carpus is another one of these servants who models Christlikeness. And it's becoming more mundane and more simple, the service. But what can you do with a guy like Carpus? Well, Paul had left the cloak with him, which means that Paul had spent time with Carpus in Troas. Carpus had provided hospitality. Carpus had fed Paul. Carpus was willing for Paul to leave his stuff there. You ever thought that a way of serving the Lord is to let somebody leave their stuff with you? Paul has two prized possessions. He doesn't own much in this world. He's got a cloak. And then he has books and especially the parchments. This is really Paul's library. It probably consists of a Septuagint, a Greek Old Testament, perhaps a Hebrew Old Testament. It would consist of the letters probably that he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It might contain the letter from James or some of the early letters that are out there. He has his books, and he wants the parchments. The parchments is sort of ancient paper that's made out of leather, very expensive. But if you want to write somebody and it's supposed to last, you write it on parchments. What is Paul telling you here? He is weeks or months away from execution, and what does he plan to do in his last days? Study and write. He is ready to keep serving the Lord until the time when his head goes over the chopping block and the Roman soldier brings that sword down. That's the way he's going to be executed because he's a Roman citizen. He wants to study and write, but he is so thankful that there has been service provided by a man named Carpus, who recognizes that these things are important to the Apostle Paul, and he has not only looked after Paul, but he has also looked after Paul's meager possessions, and when the time is right, he will send them along with Timothy so that Paul has them. Example number 8 is that Carpus could be trusted to care for the very basic things. I think sometimes we think that ministry should be the big stuff, the important stuff, the glamorous stuff. You know what ministry is a lot of? The real basic things. Simple things that need to be done so that things progress the way they can, so that people are supported in ministry, so that ministry can happen. There's so many little basic details behind the scenes. We need to understand that Christlikeness is getting the basic things done. What does the scripture say? He who is faithful in the little things will be given more. He who is not faithful in the little things, well, why in the world would you ever give them more? Because we prove faithfulness where? In getting all the basic stuff done. Carpus is a beautiful example of that. So this morning what we've had here is examples of Christlikeness. And in every one of these cases, this is the work of God in the lives of these individuals as he is conforming them to the image of Christ. But they all serve as examples for us as well. So you've got your little outline this morning. I know it's kind of a long sermon, but you can kind of go back through that and hopefully see the aspects of Christ-likeness that Paul puts before Timothy and that the Lord puts before the entire church by putting it at the end of this letter. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is not only what God wants, that is to be our goal as well. And what does that look like? You actually see an interesting picture developed here at the end of this letter. Loyalty, not being a deserter, doing work that only God knows, but that's fine. Being willing to step out from your comfort zone and do the challenging work like Titus. Being like Luke, even though you are used in a mighty way, you deflect all the attention away from yourself. Being like Mark, who is this beautiful picture of how the Lord restores somebody who fails. And he's doing that for us all the time. Being like Tychicus, who is just always there and does whatever needs to be done. And being like Carpus, who does all the little stuff. All of these things are reflections and representations of what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ. And may we all be conformed to the image of Christ, because that is why we were created, to be like Christ, to reflect Christ, the image of God, and to give him glory and praise in all things.